All right. We're going to be in Daniel 5 today. Looking at the writing on the wall, literally and figuratively. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this day, for the opportunity to worship you, to rest in you, to remember that we have been created by you, that we have been saved by you, and so we get this day to spend with you and to be reminded that every good and perfect gift comes from you. I pray, God, that as we study these things today, we would be encouraged, challenged, fed by your word and by your spirit. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Probably the best thing to do is to read the entire story here. Is there someone who wants to read the entirety of chapter 5 here? And if not, I am willing to read it. All right. Awesome. The entirety of chapter 5.
You knew all this. You have
right. First, some background. As Babylon kind of began to decline, it's actually just historically known that that a man Nabonidus was emperor after a number of short-lived kings after Nebuchadnezzar. And this guy Nabonidus historically is known to be the last king of the Babylonian Empire before it fell. And so for years, as critical scholarship became more and more popular, this passage specifically was looked at to say, look, there are things in the Bible that don't jive with what we know to be fact historically. We know this man, Nabonidus, was the last king in Babylon, and here is this fellow named Belshazzar, who is called the king, and is even called the king just before, on the night that the Persians overtook Babylon. And so for many years, it had been used to kind of undermine people's trust in the reliability of Scripture. But relatively recently, archaeologists realized or found that Nabonidus, in the last few years of his reign, left Babylon and reigned from very far away, and he put over Babylon this fellow named Belshazzar, they found out. And it makes sense then to realize what Belshazzar was offering Daniel. He was basically offering him the best he could offer. I mean, he wasn't saying, I already have a vice president, but you could be my secretary of state. He was offering the best thing he could offer. He said, anyone who will interpret this will be the third ruler in this kingdom, because Belshazzar himself was only the second ruler. So he was offering the very best thing he had to offer. And so, it kind of sheds light on how, on the importance of the reliability of Scripture, because when we come to passages like this, and they seem to be in contrast to what we know historically, it does shake people's faith at times, because then what happens is we reverse the authority that God has given, and we, man, becomes the judge of God's Word. Because if there are things in God's Word that we need to decide whether they're reliable or not, then we become the judge, and then you just start picking and choosing. You decide, well, who decides? What's reliable? Who gets to pick what we listen to and what we don't listen to in the Bible? And so it's at least a reminder that when folks from the outside are just bringing up inaccuracy after inaccuracy, we at least should be slow, at the very least, we should be slow to jump onto that bandwagon and to get overly concerned that the Bible is not accurate or reliable. And so that's just really introductory. It has nothing to do with the lesson. That was just sort of a freebie for you. So, and maybe if I give you all the freebies now, we'll get past it and there won't be any freebies during the sermon. It's doubtful. So, another thing to realize is that this is another freebie, Belshazzar, throughout this, Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father. And so there's a couple things to understand just about Middle Eastern, ancient Near East culture and language. First of all, there were no words for like grandfather or great-grandfather, and certainly not great-great-grandfather. And so if there was in any sense that you were the seed of a person above you, they were simply called your father. And so, but then there's also that same sense, if this is a person you were supposed to follow behind, whether you were related or not. If it was a person in whose shoes you were supposed to follow. And so you see that in the Elijah-Elisha relationship. Elisha calls Elijah my father. And so this is just the ancient Near East cultural way of expressing, I'm going to put myself under you. I want to follow after you. I want to emulate you. Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith, or he says, I'm your father in the faith. And so it's very similar to that. And so if there's any way that Belshazzar was supposed to be following Nebuchadnezzar, that also would point to this language. And then it also then makes sense of a couple of places that we'll get to, hopefully, today, where it's repeated almost in redundancy, where Belshazzar is reminded, Nebuchadnezzar, your father. You know, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the king, your father. Just almost a just slamming on Belshazzar of, you know, you are not following Nebuchadnezzar. So, all right, so with that, here we go with verses 1 to 4. There's this party, this great party, apparently, and things are going, at least according to party standards, things seem to be going well. But what are some hints in the passage here that this party is more frenetic than is ordinary? I was. I like frenetic. I have a friend who was accused at Church Planters Assessment of his preaching was frenetic. I was just like, that can't be good. I was accused of being Baptist.
Yeah.
Just intense, crazy. There are some pastors that preachers that are frenetic, where like you feel like you feel like you're drinking out of a fire hose when he preaches to you. You can't come up for breath. Like he preaches like 20 to 25 minute sermons, this friend of mine. And Amy always jokes with me that he preaches the exact same sermons I do. It's just that it's, and then it's over. So there's just this intense driving. So like there's something more than just, hey, let's get together going on at this party. What are indicators of that possibly in the passage? Realizing that we're told at the end of the chapter, that very night, Babylon fell.
Just a guess.
Guesses are great. Okay.
One interpretation could be that they knew that this was, they were under siege perhaps, and this is he drinking to be married, tomorrow we will die, type of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much so. Could be that this is sort of a last hurrah, either a last hurrah or a thumb your nose at the enemy, but it's an intentional party. What's going on with Belshazzar? Were they out of cups? You think he ran out of goblets? It was just sort of a social faux pas. They were wondering, hey, we got those temple cups. We can use those. Do you think the king of Babylon ever ran out of wine goblets? I don't think so. What's going on here? What do you think is going on? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's an in-your-face, also just a complete denial of who this Hebrew God is. And maybe even a feeling of, this is why we're in this predicament. Nebuchadnezzar was far too kind to these Hebrew folk, these slaves. And And we need to get back to our, you know, our gods must be angry. We need to show we have no regard for this little Hebrew god. And so, I mean, what better way than to take the very temple instruments, and use those in a party. Another indicator, which again would just kind of come culturally, usually these parties weren't, even as strangely immodest as pagans were then, these parties often, I mean, especially a royal party, wasn't mixed gendered. It was very rare that the king's wives and concubines would be at the same party with him. Maybe he'd have dinner with his wives. Maybe he'd have a party with his concubines. But bringing them all together at once is another indicator that, you know what, this may be it. And so again, these things that point to the fact that these things are, this may be the last party. And you know, again, the realization that very night Babylon fell. You know, like you said, they may be under siege. At the very least, I mean, you just don't move a Persian army in the desert of the Middle East without people noticing. So whether they're under siege or not, they know the Persians are coming. And really, and again, historically, we know that Babylon as a nation really had fallen. I mean, it was over. And so the only remaining folks had come back to the city of Babylon itself, because it was extremely fortified, well protected by a wall. And so inside that wall, that was the last place to fall to the Persians. And so, you know, Belshazzar would have known this. And so once again, these are just indicators that point this stuff out to us. And so, yeah, again, the party is, in one sense, it's a bravado. It's sort of a, you know, what are you talking about? We're the Babylonians. They're not going to get to us. In another sense, it's just purely denial. You know, it's that, you know, the addict returning to, you know, that escape from reality. This is taking entertainment purely for escape value, because reality is too hard. I don't want to deal with real. I need a party to just kind of mask all of that. Aren't you glad that we don't do that anymore? Aren't you glad that we, especially as Christians, don't go to entertainment to hide ourselves or to escape from the hardness of the real world? Oh, question two. Let's move on to question two. How can entertainment and recreation function in a similar way in the lives of us today?
I don't know if it'd be considered, I guess it would be considered entertainment, but certainly, you know, when people are upside down in their homes, you know, they, instead of, you know, trying to do something about it, sometimes, you know, people just keep spending. Go buy some new cars, go buy a new HGTV, just keep running off the bills, you know, to try and escape the...
Yeah. Go shopping. Yep. We escape in that way. It's very much like the, I don't know how many of you are like this, this is a little confession. When I am lost, I drive faster. Does anyone else do that? I mean, there is something about being lost that just, I mean, it's something internally. I mean, my foot just goes farther and farther down. And, you know, I may not know where I'm going, but I am making excellent time. And, you know, there's something to that. I mean, you're up to your eyeballs in debt, and you can't see a way out. And everything that you think of to even get out of it seems like pennies, and it's like a 25-year plan to get out of debt. And so it's just kind of like, okay, we're going to do that plan tomorrow. Let's go out to eat. go shopping, and get that car that we need. And so, yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, so we do that. Other things, though, anything else come to mind? So you can go online and pretend to be in community, to pretend to be someone. Yeah, I mean, it would be, I mean, that definitely takes it to the extreme. It probably makes all of us who use Twitter and Facebook feel like, wow, I'm glad I'm not like that. because Twitter and Facebook are just a time suck. At times, they can be just a narcissistic tool. Why do I think other people want to know what I'm eating for breakfast today? Who cares about those things? But, yeah, so there's things that we do to kind of escape. And again, it's this feeling of, you know, I'm nobody, I'm nothing. Oh, let me Twitter about myself. At least there will be, oh, look how many followers I have. Does anyone else use Twitter?
Mm-mm.
Nobody here uses Twitter?
A little bit.
Robert does. I know Robert does. I follow him. But he hasn't used it, and he uses it for work. I mean, he uses it to, like, communicate with other guys at work, and I don't even understand the things he tweets. I mean, they're like programs and things, and I'm just like, what in the world? I don't know what that means. So.
Mostly just more law.
How many even knew what I was talking about when I said the word Twitter? All right. Like, you saw that commercial, that Sprint commercial that has all those, you know, 86,000 people just Twittered where they are. 10,000 of you don't even know what I'm talking about. It is changing the way we communicate. You should at least read some blogs on it, but then if you're not tweeting, you probably don't read blogs. All right, but there are, you know, there are certainly other ways that we escape. You know, we go to movies, we go to amusement parks. Just the very idea, amusement parks. And I'm saying this as I plan on packing and leaving for 2 weeks and going to the escape capital of the universe. And so, as I take, and General Assembly is being held in a Disney resort next week, which is just, it boggles the mind. It's just, it makes me laugh. But we're taking advantage. We're going. The whole family's going to the PCA General Assembly this year because we are that committed to the church.
Well, you got to wear your Mickey Mouse hat in General Assembly.
Absolutely. Oh, let me tell you. But, yeah, I mean, there's all sorts of ways that we escape reality, that our partying, our entertainment are more of a frenetic. I'm going to see how many. I might even try to do it from the sermon, keep people awake. There's just this, you know, this drive that I must do these things in order to escape the reality of what is my life. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and that just leaves off even all the addictive pursuits, you know, drugs and alcohol and even, you know, sexual escapades at whatever level. These things that we pursue really because we're trying to hide. There's a quote, Pascal says, "We run heedlessly into the abyss after putting something in front of us to stop us from seeing it." And so our entertainment becomes almost just a blinder so we don't have to see where it is we're heading. I saw a bumper sticker that I like to quote a lot. It said, "Where are we going and why are we in this handbasket?" And so you have to know all the, you know, going to, anyway. Good. Verses 5 to 9. Why is Belshazzar more terrified, seemingly, than Nebuchadnezzar ever was?
to the God of heaven. And so it was on his notes that the Hebrew God, and he was aware that he was in the soul. And now we see this apparition, and he realizes that he's probably making an account for what he's done.
Yeah. Yeah. What
he also wasn't dreaming either.
He wasn't dreaming. That's pretty significant. Yeah. So Nebuchadnezzar has these interactions. They're all dreams. What did Nebuchadnezzar see in his first dream?
Tree?
No, that was the second one. But we'll do the second one. Second dream, he saw a tree. And the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar, didn't it? Okay, so what did he see in the first dream, if you remember? That statue, yeah, mixed fabric, 50-50 polyblend statue that just kind of worked its way down. Again, and what did the statue represent? Empires of the world. Okay, now here is Belshazzar. What does Belshazzar see? A hand. Not just any hand. Well, it's a human-formed hand. This is the hand of God. God showed up to Belshazzar. In one sense, for us, it's a reminder that we think, or at least we have kind of convinced ourselves, or we have told others or heard from others that God's presence is this comfy, warm, soft, cozy blanket that you buy online now, that it's like your that cozy thing. What is it? The Snuggie. Wow. I mean, there is nothing more damaging to masculinity than that guy in a Snuggie. It's just kind of like, I hope they paid you a lot. I mean, just an obscene amount of money to be seen on television in a Snuggie. I mean, just the word. I mean, call it anything. Call it a man bag. Call it something. But anyway, I digress. Scripture does not describe God's presence as a warm, comfy feeling. Moses goes to the burning bush, drops to his knees. The voice says, "Take off your shoes. This place is holy." Isaiah 6 comes into heaven and he says, "Woe is me. I'm undone." We have the wording for Belshazzar. He's undone. His knees are knocking. His joints are out of sorts. He's undone. Isaiah. And so even all of these godly, what we call godly men by our standards, who come into the presence of God, they are undone by God's manifestation of himself. Peter, in the first miraculous catch of fish, the nets break, he drops to his knees and says to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Belshazzar is terrified more than Nebuchadnezzar in one sense, because Nebuchadnezzar was protected from the presence of God. All of his dreams were about other things. It wasn't God revealing himself directly to him. And here, Belshazzar, in the presence of God, does the only appropriate thing. You know, Romans 1 tells us we have even the most, what you would consider the most wicked atheists, they have God's law on their heart. In our hearts, we know God. Whether we have masked that or tried to push it down or cover it with our frenetic escape and partying, if God were to show up to even the most vocal denier of God, that person would be undone by God's presence. God, I mean, we have to. We John Calvin says, men are never duly touched and impressed until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And so, Belshazzar is forced to come face to face with that contrast. And like you said, part of what undoes him is, he knows this isn't the gods of gold and silver and stone and clay that he's supposedly worshiping right now. He knows this is far bigger. And so, now moving on to verses 10 to 12. Any other thoughts on that before we go on? So verses 10 to 12, question 4 here. Commentators have noted how odd it is that the queen comes in even though all the king's wives are in the hall. And also, she comes in without permission, which leads us to two questions. Who is this queen, and what role does she play in this story? So first of all, who might this woman be? She's called the queen. She barges into the... First of all, she doesn't go to the party when the party's thrown. And then she barges into the party uninvited, which, if you remember in Esther, is a big no-no. You lose vital pieces of your body for barging into the king's parties or chambers uninvited. So who then might this woman be?
She's somebody that can walk in and speak directly to the king.
She is. And even, not just directly, but kind of condescendingly. She kind of... I mean, she says the right things. O king, live forever. You're an idiot. What's that? That's right. O great king.
You're an idiot.
That's right. Maybe his mom. Does anyone have a NIV that you're reading? You're like putty in my hands. No one brings in. Oh, you do? Oh, do you? What does yours say about this woman in verse, I think it's in verse 10? Yeah.
The queen hearing the voices of the king and his nobles came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy God in him. In the time of her father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the God. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father.
Do you have a footnote that indicates the word queen?
Yes.
And what does that say?
She could have been the wife of Nebuchadnezzar or the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar and the wife of Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Or the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, not the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay. So, in some of your Bibles, you may have a footnote that says, or queen mother.
The queen Belshazzar's mother.
Okay. And so, here's a, it's quite possible that she's either Nebuchadnezzar's own queen, or at the very least, it seems that she's one generation above Belshazzar. So, either his mother or his grandmother. Again, that kind of language in the ancient Near East just didn't occur. So even if she was his grandmother, she would have been referred to as his mother in some sort of fashion. And so, yeah, she's, you know, the queen mother has a certain, there are certain cultural faux pas that they're allowed to, you know, just like with any mother, you know. They do things, they say things that you just kind of let them do that. You let them say that. Yes, mother. So, I mean, not that the Babylonians or were necessarily Jewish sounding, but you just almost hear, I hear that anyway, just kind of, oh, great king, live forever. You know, your father, Nebuchadnezzar. You remember your father? He was a good king. Now that was a good king. Oh no, you live forever, of course. Oh, bow, homage, honor. Why don't you call Daniel? You never listen anymore. Daniel, he knew what to do. Oh no, what do I know? I'm just an old woman. Don't bother with me. Send me out to the Persians. just get us in there. You know, you can just see the, I mean, nothing sobers up a party more than your mother walking in telling you what to do tonight. Call Daniel. All right, turn the music down. Call Daniel. Does anyone know Daniel's number? Yeah, so here she comes. She comes in. But in more seriously, all right, so then without the Jewish accent, what role does she seriously play in the events going on here? Thank you. She plays an ordained role. Yeah, she's advising him. She's definitely reminding him of these things. It would appear that she alone in all of Babylon remembers what the rest of them should have remembered. And it's not just that she remembers, hey, there's a guy that can explain this stuff to us. But I mean, it's almost an indicator of why she's not at the party. Either she wasn't invited because she doesn't like these kind of parties, or she was invited and she said, no, I'm not doing that. But she seems to, in all of this empire, be the only person left who remembers not only that Daniel has a connection to God, but that that Nebuchadnezzar didn't just honor that because it was a cool trick to have, but he honored actually the God of Daniel. And so yeah, she, and again, the that one phrase that, that's why I think that it's a little bit, she's kind of rubbing it in, because, you know, she says to him, chapter 5, there's a man in your kingdom, what does she say? She says twice, yeah, right there. She says, the God, the wisdom of the gods were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king. There's just this, you know, if it is, like we had said before, that, you know, in one sense, there's certainly the lineage, but in the other sense, where Nebuchadnezzar should have been your father in whom you were emulating, the shoes you were filling. This king recognized these things. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, King Nebuchadnezzar. There's a definite emphasis played intentionally by the queen to say, to just draw both Belshazzar, but also any there, draw their attention back to not just who the previous king was historically, but to the character of that king, and just kind of juxtaposed to the character of Belshazzar. Any other thoughts on the queen mother? So verses 18 to 24, especially focusing on verses 22 and 23, what are the four things that Belshazzar is accused of? Pride. There's definitely a pride that's stated both in the negative, you have not humbled yourself. You know, here's this man who has not heeded what he knew, and that actually flows from the other one that he's accused of in verse 22, is you knew all this. You knew these things. The stuff that Daniel reminds them of, the history of Nebuchadnezzar, this would not be a history that the nobles, and certainly that the royalty, would have soon forgotten. They would have known this. even as they may have done a complete cover-up to try to keep the rest of Babylon from hearing about what happened to the nutty Nebuchadnezzar during those years, but Belshazzar would have known. He would have known these things. And Daniel says, you knew all of this. And so there's this, you know, this sin against knowledge. You know, James puts it in this way. You know, we who teach will be judged more strictly. There is a, you know, Uncle Ben puts it, not the rice, the uncle. You know, with great power comes great responsibility. And here, and that same is true with knowledge or understanding. You know, with great understanding, with great knowledge, with knowing these things that happened to your father, there's a greater responsibility to learn from what your father had to go through, to learn from these things. And so Belshazzar sinned, first of all, against knowledge, and then secondly, against humility. You know, he was a very proud because he wouldn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar. There was a great pride. He considered himself, you know, above those things. He was better than his father or grandfather or whomever, whatever relationship that was. You know, those are kind of somewhat intangible. The third thing in verse 23 is that you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven, drinking from the goblets. Essentially, you know, if we could extrapolate a little bit, you could certainly say that very physically, Belshazzar was using God's gifts for his own purposes. He was taking these things of God and using them purely to serve himself and to serve his hedonism, if you will, as it were. See, I don't even know how to work that phrase in. I'm much more of an if you will kind of guy. And I'm sorry, Rich, if you're listening. What's that? It does, as it were. You know, we all have gifts that God has given us. You know, whether it's tangible gifts of our wealth, our homes, our stuff, or it's more of the intangible, our abilities, our propensities, our, you know, our makeup, you know. But what we do with that stuff? Are we using these things that God has entrusted to us to glorify God? Or are we taking these gifts and using them purely in self-serving ways? Do we see them as entitlements or you know, gifts? Do we see gifts more as abilities? And it's something I've worked hard to become this way. And without ever realizing that our whole life was orchestrated in our path and whom we came from and both the hardships we went through and the eases that we had and the opportunities that we had that were afforded to us that weren't afforded to anyone else. All of these came by God's good graces. And are we using these abilities, these gifts, and this stuff to serve God, or are we using it to serve us, ourselves? You know, Malachi 3 calls it robbery. Malachi 3 says it is actually robbery. We steal from God when we take those things that he's given us and we use them purely for ourselves and we don't use them, don't return them to God, either financially through tithes and offerings or through our talents in serving others or through our time of ministry to both others inside the church and in the community. But these are things that God says, I've given these to you and you've now stolen them from me. Belshazzar uses the temple vessels as his way of asserting ownership. The fourth thing in those two verses is really a summary of the other three. In verse 23, it says, you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You know, it's not necessarily a repression of truth. It's not an assertion of pride. It's not a refusal of stewardship. It's just really the overall Belshazzar, this is you. And so, so the hand of God comes. There's writing on the wall. And this is definitely, we're jumping forward into application in many ways. How does God write on our walls today? Does God still do that? Becky says yes. What do you think, Becky? Curse you, Leonard. I'm never going to nod again. Are there ways that God has shown you your pride or your assumption of divine prerogative?
No.
No, I'm humble. I may be the most humble man I know. I am. That's right. I'm not the most humble man there is, because only the most humble man there is could actually write in the Bible, I am the most humble man there is. It's in the Bible. Look it up. That's why we would say, maybe not everything written in Deuteronomy was written by Moses. Because that would tend to be a strange thing to say. Now, Moses was the most humble man to ever walk the earth. What? Are you allowed to write that? Maybe someone else added that later. It's okay. We'll get to that some other time. That was a freebie. Look at that. Three freebies. It's a free day all over. Anyway, writing on the wall. Pride. Issues.
Often God shows us that stuff through circumstances.
Absolutely.
I mean, he does this very rarely. I mean, you know, because we can't really handle it. We really wouldn't know what to do. We all want a word of prophecy or God to come down and speak through the thunderous clouds, but, you know, God knows that we really can't handle that. We would probably crumble.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
oh, yeah.
God, I've done all that, right? So often, I think he does that in circumstances.
Yep.
And often, and a lot of times, you know, if you see the circumstance repeat itself, there's maybe a reason.
Yeah.
You know, God's how God oftentimes gets our attention. And, you know, we have to have our minds parsed to be able to see that.
Yeah. And I'm not going to force anyone to give us specifics, but have any of you felt that? Just the hand of God, not even maybe in the writing on the wall, but maybe in the slap across the back of the head. Have you felt that those moments of just of God saying, you're being very foolish here, foolish and proud and arrogant, and this is not the direction for you. Has that ever happened for you? I've shared it at other Sunday school classes, so some of you have heard this before, but there was a time that I was going through just a very, very, probably the darkest time for Amy and my faith, and part of what made it so dark was that we assumed we knew what God wanted, and things did not go the way we thought God wanted them to go, and it was very devastating, and I remember one night, just, because I'm reformed enough that I know that I need to know that God is in this. And so I even prayed. I said, God, I just need to know you're here. If you could just show me that you're still here and that you're in this, and then I will be okay. And this is just, all right, so this is where we leave the reformed side of the table. I had the weirdest, upsetting dream I have ever had in all my life. And I've had some silly nightmares. And the weirdest thing was that my dream stayed reformed because I didn't see any person. There is a presence in my dream that was so undoing. I woke up from that dream and I said, I don't need you to show me. You don't need to come. I know you're here. Please don't show yourself to me. I don't want that. And I'm sorry I asked for it. I know you're here. I know you're working this out. I just don't get it, and I don't understand it. But I don't need you to show me anything, really. Yeah. But there's just these moments where God does just kind of say, you know, kind of arrogant there, Leonard. And for us, for we who belong to God, it's an amazingly kind and gracious thing. You know, unfortunately, with Belshazzar, question six, there's certainly that feeling that you might get of, you know, with Nebuchadnezzar, it seems like he got lots and lots of chances. And with Belshazzar, he was just kind of like, hey, game over. And again, it goes back to a couple things. First of all, God alone knows the heart of individuals and knows who responds to what and how they would respond. But then there's also the reminder that, again, we saw in this passage that Belshazzar knew these things. Maybe he hadn't experienced them for himself, but he had eyewitness account. He had people who told him he knew that this God was this serious about humility, about pride, even of the kings, and he ignored what he already knew. And so in one sense, he got all the same chances that Nebuchadnezzar got because he knew about what Nebuchadnezzar had gone through. And so the same is true for us. We don't need to be taken through everything that Scripture took these guys through, both in the Old and New Testament, because we have an accurate, reliable record of what happened. And so we have this truth, and so we can learn from them. And so there's something required of Belshazzar that may not have been required of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that background, that training, that upbringing. In one sense, it speaks of the covenantal responsibility of children, of those who are born in Christian families, in Christian homes, who are raised in the church. There is a higher responsibility. There's almost, and I said it at one of our baptisms, that there's almost a sense of a pouring out of God's wrath in baptism. Because if this child who is given all the blessings and benefits of being raised in the Christian environment, and then they turn from that and say, I don't need this, how much worse for them would that be to have received the gifts and the graces of the covenant to turn their back on that? And so we don't baptize our infants just lightly. It is a huge deal to say, you will be raised in this covenant. We commit ourselves to the responsibility of raising you, and we expect that one day you will commit yourself to that as well. So I don't think there's enough left in these last two to fill up a whole Sunday school class, but I'll leave that up to Rich. And are there any questions or comments on things we've said today? They are. I don't know, and I don't know what. What's that?
Because Daniel Babylonian name Belshazzar probably means the lady, parentheses, wife of the god Bel, protect the king. It is similar to Belshazzar, which means O Bel, protect the king.
And it's interesting that the queen mother, although she acknowledges the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel, only refers to him by his Hebrew name. Yeah. She calls him Daniel. So definitely a respect for this man from her. All right. Let's pray. Father, there are times that you call on us to live our lives openly before a watching world. And that living will bring men and women like Nebuchadnezzar and possibly his wife even to you, just by our humility, by our willingness to to be respectful and yet forthright about your truth. But we recognize, God, that that's not always the case, that there are those who will despise your truth. And yet you still call on us to be respectful and to be honest, to speak plainly about your truth. And you have sent us into the world to proclaim your kingdom. And to those who are repenting, that's a proclamation of life. But to those who are not, it's a proclamation of death. And so, God, I pray that we would be respectful always, and that we would proclaim your kingdom here, and that we would leave the results of that in your hands and trust in your Spirit, who blows where he will. But God, use us in the advancing of your kingdom. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, y'all.